We are up to chapter 22 in the Confession. We've been going through this document because it is what our church believes. Obviously, our standard for faith and for life is the Word of God, but since there are so many different opinions about what the Word of God says we should believe and do, it is necessary for Christians to articulate that. It was necessary going all the way back to apostolic times when there were confessions of the early church, even embedded in the New Testament, and Paul affirmed these faithful and true sayings. It was necessary in the ancient church when certain creeds had to be written in defense of the truth against heretics who denied, for example, the deity of Christ. And it was necessary all the way into the time of the Reformation, where our document comes from, where certain things like salvation by grace were through faith were being denied. And as you can see in our confession, there are a whole lot of other issues that are at stake and that we need to know about and that were defined at that time. And that have stood the test of time and the careful study of Scripture. Chapter 22 is what we believe the Scripture teaches about oaths and vows. Now, I've taught about oaths and vows not only in Sunday school here, but also at our midweek thing a few months ago. Having been through this twice already and in some detail and fairly recently, I don't really have an outline or handout for you. I wanted to be fairly, you know, just casual in our approach to this. And I would just like to start out by reading chapter 22. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the Word of God, under the New Testament as well as the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful, being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness. It is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Okay. Why do you suppose chapter 22 is here in the Confession? We've talked before about how the Confession is sort of structured logically and one chapter leads to another. What's this one doing here, do you think? Sure, it's a part of religious worship. It's what we might call an element of worship. The last chapter, which Doc taught to you, listed for you things that God says he wants in worship. Okay? We don't just invent things and say, hey, we think it'd be cool to do fill-in-the-blank, and if we like it, surely God likes it. No, God is the one we're here for, and God is the one who tells us what he wants and what will please and honor him. And so we can go through and list those things, and one of the things that was listed was oaths and vows. Now, chapter 21 also kind of sneaked in a couple other issues that were related to worship, like the Sabbath day. But now we're pulling this one specifically out for its own chapter, because in the time of the Reformation, as now, there are many Christians who disagree with this point of teaching about oaths and vows as to whether they are legitimate for Christians, and also, of course, what they mean and whether you have to keep them. So, a lawful oath is part of religious worship. That's why it's here after the chapter on worship. Sort of taking the big picture into account and comparing paragraph 1 to paragraph 5, you know, the confession starts out talking about oaths and then goes to paragraph 5 and talks about vows. What's the difference, would you say, between an oath and a vow? Okay, well, an oath can obligate you too, though. Can't you swear to do something? Can't I swear to you that I will, you know, whatever, faithfully discharge the office of minister or whatever? I could swear that, right? There's actually a little bit of a difference in whom they're addressed to. Okay, which one is addressed to whom? What did you say, Doc? Well, actually, our usage is a little bit backwards on that. Go ahead, Elaine. Yeah, vow is actually what's made to God. Okay, a vow is a promise that you make to God. Okay? And an oath is a promise that you make to another person. It still involves God. You invoke God to assert that to witness what you assert or promise, and to judge you according to the truth or falsehood of what you swear. Okay, so an oath is when you tell someone, "I'll tell you what. I want you to know that I'm telling the truth, or I want you to know that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do, and so I will invoke the name of God. You know, I swear by God that, you know, I'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, or something like that. That's an oath." A vow is also swearing, because it's also a promise involving God, but a vow is something you make directly to God. So actually, our usage is a little backwards there. Really, we ought to talk about marriage oaths instead of marriage vows. Because what are you doing there when you stand up? You're making a promise to this other person, but before God and these witnesses. Okay? You're asking God to hold you accountable to what you're promising, and you're doing it in the context of religious worship. So actually, that's an example of oaths. What would be an example of a vow? Okay, well, how about a good example? What kind of vows have you all taken? Church membership vows, right? I mean, if you look at those questions you're asked, they don't necessarily call themselves vows, but where are you asked them? In worship service. And to whom are you making those promises? To the minister who asked them to you? No, you're actually making those promises to God in the presence of God. That's an example of a vow. Okay. Can you think of any other examples of vows? Now that's interesting. No, I probably don't want to go there yet. You are implicated, sort of, in a vow at your baptism, yeah. But we're getting into some deep water there. So, can you think maybe of a biblical example of a vow? Somebody who made a promise to God that they would do something. Absolutely, made a rash or foolish vow. Hannah made a vow, right? Very good. Any other examples? Okay. Jonah made a vow. He actually calls it a vow in Jonah chapter 2 in his great psalm from inside the fish. He talks about the vow that he will pay unto Jehovah, which is interesting because in the chapter before, the Philistine sailors, scared out of their wits, vowed a vow unto Jehovah. The psalms are filled with the language of vows, aren't they? I will go to the Lord's temple and pay my vow. Okay. When we talk about paying your vow, what we mean is keeping your vow, doing what you promised. You know, Lord, I promise that I will be your faithful disciple. You know, or Lord, I promise that I will put sin to death in my life. Or Lord, I promise that I will worship you faithfully as you deserve. Okay? And then paying your vow just means doing what you promised. Okay? So both oaths and vows are solemn promises that involve God. Okay? An oath is when you call in God to sort of back you up or to judge you if you're lying. Okay? it's sort of a way of invoking the penalty for perjury. You know how it's sometimes put in Scripture, may God do so unto me and more also if I do not fill in the blank? That's an oath. Okay? And that's implicitly what you're saying every time you say, I swear to tell the truth. So help me God. When the president takes the oath of office, yeah, especially if he's doing so on the word of God, yeah, he's making himself accountable to God and asking God, implicitly at least, to judge him if he does not do what he's there promising to do, to uphold the Constitution, etc. Okay. All right, well, these are oaths and vows, two different kinds of swearing, you might say. Why do we have them? I mean, why can't you just, on every occasion of life, why can't you just let your yes be yes and your no be no? I mean, you should do that, ideally, right? That's what Jesus says, but I mean, Jesus himself goes on to make testimony under oath. Not only his forerunners make oaths, his Father makes oaths, and his apostles make oaths and vows. So it's not that Jesus is ruling out all kinds of oaths and vows when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why is that? Why do we need them? Because of sin, absolutely. What about human sinfulness makes oaths and vows necessary? Yeah. It makes us take things seriously. I mean, we're so used to lying, aren't we? Sure, God, I'll give to the thank offering this year. I'll help the next stranded motorist I see, and I'll witness to him about Jesus. Or, sure, God, I'll do this or that. And you know, we forget about that stuff because we're just so used to lying. I mean, lies just roll off our tongue, and it's not only something that helps hold us personally accountable, but it's something that helps us believe other people. Because when they put themselves under penalty of perjury, it's more likely that they're going to tell the truth, right? Sort of like Hebrews says, when men swear by something greater, that's the end of the dispute for them. Okay, you swear by God, and that's to help hold you to your word. Because of human sinfulness, the fact that we're not accustomed to telling the truth, and the fact that people normally can't be believed or trusted, we invoke the name of God. Okay? Because that makes you more guilty and more subject to his judgment if you lie. And so it's a way of bolstering our own truthfulness and the truthfulness of other people. Why does the confession call oaths and vows religious, part of religious worship? That's not a clear question, I'm sorry. What I'm trying to get at here is what's in paragraph 2 about the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Okay? Your swearing is a reflection on the name of God. When you invoke God and say, so help me God, or I swear by God, you are saying something about him, right? I mean, if you say, I swear by God that I'm telling the truth, and it turns out you're lying. Okay? That is a great act of impiety. It's a great slander against God. It defames and dishonors God, right? To swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear by anything else, is sinful and to be abhorred. You see, we're used to using the word swearing as a bad thing. You know, I don't want to watch any movies where they have too much swearing. Well, really, when we understand what swearing is, you understand that it can be either a great act of impiety and blasphemy. People go around, you know, throwing around God's name and swearing this or swearing that. And that could be a great act of blasphemy, or it can be a great act of worship. It can be either. That's why God says in Deuteronomy 10, one of the ways the nations will know you are my people is when you swear by my name and then keep your vows. Okay? It's a way to bring glory and credit to God, or it's a way to completely blaspheme and dishonor God. Do you see how taking an oath or a vow can be either an act of great piety or great impiety? Do you see how it can be either an act of great great faith and commitment to God, or a great act of unbelief and rejection of God. This is why the confession says these oaths are religious, because they invoke the holy, glorious, the dreadful name of God. Okay? Now, another thing that comes up in paragraph 2 is this question of whether it's right to take oaths and vows. Now, what the confession is responding to here is the Anabaptist position. Remember, the Anabaptists were sort of they're sometimes called the radicals of the Reformation. They're the ones who tended not only to reject all kinds of church tradition and authority, but also civil tradition and authority, and set up their own communities or start revolutions and revolts. The ones that have survived, of course, are much more pacifistic, like the Mennonites and the Amish. But these early Anabaptists said, well, it's always wrong to take an oath or vow. It's always wrong to swear. And why did they say that? Because of Matthew 5, right, because Jesus said don't swear, right? Let's open up to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, starting in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Okay. So, someone comes up to you and says, Matthew 5, no oaths, no vows, no swearing. How do you respond? Now, God himself makes oaths and vows. That's a pretty strong clue that oaths and vows aren't not universally sinful, right? How else could you respond? Yeah, that's a very good observation. You shouldn't have to swear. Christians should be people whose yes and no is more reliable than other people's, oh, I swear by God. Okay. Right, so this is addressing your manner of life and your general truthfulness and reliability. What else would you say in terms of sometimes, though, it is still right and even necessary for you to swear an oath or a vow? We've talked about the example of God. Can you think of any other reasons? Elaine, I see you combing through the following verses there. How does Jesus exegete his own teaching? How does Jesus interpret what he just said? He does it by talking about all the abuses and wrongful oaths and vows that people were making in his day. Swearing by your own head, swearing by Jerusalem. You know, if I swear by something really big, then I'm like 90% bound to keep it. But if I swear by something really small, then there's only like a 20% chance that I'm telling the truth, right? I mean, people were doing that kind of thing. Well, let's see, swear by your own head or swear by Jerusalem or, okay. All the things that Jesus mentions as examples, they are all wrongful oaths and vows, okay? So that should be another clue for you. Not only do you have examples like God and Paul and David and people like that who are making and keeping oaths and vows, and oaths and vows being accepted as part of worship in the Old Testament. But here when Jesus says, don't make oaths and vows, he's got a good heart-based reason for that he's trying to get at, and also he talks about all the abuses. Okay? So clearly here, this is one of these cases where Jesus states something very boldly but can be misunderstood if you're not careful. Like when he says, you have to hate your mother and your siblings. Do I have to hate your family to be my disciple? Well, really? It sounds like a very absolute statement. I must not be a very good Christian because I still kind of love my mother. Well, no. He's making a statement to help you realize, he's making a point about how relatively speaking, how much more your devotion, your love must be for him. I mean, I love my mother. But my love for Jesus Christ has to make that pale into comparison. It has to make that love look like hatred, practically. Okay? So Jesus sometimes makes these very absolute-sounding statements in order to make a point. And given the fullness of the biblical testimony, the examples of God, examples of other men, example of Paul, for example, and given the way Jesus himself goes on to explain what he means, we should conclude that it is still right on certain occasions, we should use them carefully and sparingly and with an eye to our own heart, on certain occasions it may still be necessary to make oaths and vows. And that's why our confession comes down on that side of the issue against the Anabaptists. Okay. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, and our confession notes as well that it's sinful to swear by anything less than God. I mean, to call Jerusalem to assert the truthfulness of what you say, that's really idolatry of Jerusalem, isn't it? When you swear by God, you're saying he's the one who knows the truth, knows my heart, knows the future, and can enforce what I ask him to enforce. But at least in principle, it's legally enforceable if you've got a written contract. So, right. Well, similarly, people sometimes would violate oaths and vows, but the idea is you are more liable. Okay? It's sort of like the difference between a handshake and a written contract when you invoke the name of God. Okay, and so that's why our confession says oaths and vows are still appropriate under the New Testament as well as the Old. No, hey, we're living in the New Testament now, so the old things don't apply. It's a whole hermeneutical problem there we won't get into. But that is against the Anabaptist position. Okay? But a lawful oath imposed by lawful authority, so it's something that's right to make you promise, imposed by someone who has the right to make you promise something, in such matters ought to be taken. Okay. So, can you come up with an example of a lawful authority that could insist that you swear, that you vow, or to take an oath?
Judge,
absolutely. Okay. Any other examples? Yeah? Really? Okay. Okay. Yeah, the U.S. government, okay? The minister of God, according to Romans 13, the civil magistrate, if you want to put it that way, has the right to impose oaths and vows on you. You sign up for the military. Okay? You're going to be asked to swear certain things. Does the military have the right to ask you to do it? Well, yeah, they do. Okay. Now, what about the church? Right, the church can say, we require a vow in order for you to be held accountable and for you to reassure us that you mean what you say. And that's, of course, not only true of membership vows, but that's true when it comes to judicial matters within the church. You know, there's a justice system with judges in the state, but there's also one that some of you may see in action if you come to the presbytery meeting that operates within the church. And so the church also has a system by which put people under oath and require them to swear by God that they're going to tell the truth. Okay? All right, so lawful authority. Of course, you're to consider the weightiness of it. Paragraph 3, you don't bind yourself to anything but what is good and just, what you're able and resolved to perform. Paragraph 7, I think, says something like that as well. Okay, this means you don't. There's a whole lot of things you don't want to swear to. You don't want to swear to do something sinful. You don't want to swear to do something that's impossible for you to do. You know, I swear that I will travel around the globe in 24 hours. Well, you just can't do that. You have no right to make that kind of a promise. We're talking about things that God has given you the ability to do. God has given you the ability to render worship, so we vow to worship him. God has given you the ability to believe in Christ, so you vow that I do believe and assert God my truthfulness that I believe in Christ. Okay? God has given you the ability to do those things. And so that's why it talks about able and resolved to perform. And paragraph 7 forbids the things, the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. Okay? Are you able to promise that you will have the gift of chastity for the rest of your life? No, you can't promise that. I mean, God may give you that gift, but he may not give it to you forever. And there are plenty of examples to the contrary. Can you make these other kinds of vows? I mean, that's what, you know, paragraph 7 is, of course, responding to the Roman Catholic position, that vows are to these sort of special higher levels of spirituality, these monks and nuns and priests who vow to poverty, vow to chastity, vow to regular obedience, meaning I promise for the rest of my life to get up at 2 in the morning and say this psalm, and 5 in the morning and say that psalm, and these kinds of regularized acts of obedience or piety. Can you swear to that for the rest of your life? You don't have the ability, says the confession. So it's actually a sinful snare. And Christians should not take those vows and ought to repent if they did take those vows. Okay? And you may recall that at the time of the Reformation, quite a few people who had formerly been monks and nuns ceased to be monks and nuns because they realized that their oaths and vows had been unlawful. And so you get, you know, the great reformer Martin Luther as a monk who eventually marries an escaped nun, Catherine von Bora. Okay. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words. Okay, here's more things you don't do when you swear oaths, when you make promises to people or to God that invoke God's name. You don't do it with equivocation. You know, you don't fudge on the words and make them vague so you can weasel out of it later. You don't do it with mental reservation, knowing that somehow, sooner or later, there's going to be a way for you to get out of what you're promising. Okay? You can't oblige yourself to sin. And this gets back to the example Bernie mentioned about Jephthah. Okay? What did Jephthah promise to God that he would do? Right, I'll sacrifice to God the first thing that walks out of my house. I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe he had this lovable dog that always greeted him at the front door or something, but whatever he was thinking, what actually happened is that his daughter came out, you remember? Now, what should Jephthah have done in that situation? Right, should have repented and said, Lord, I blasphemed your name. I broke the eighth commandment as well as the second commandment, okay? Or the third, rather. And I repent and ask you to forgive me, and I will not do this sinful thing. He committed murder. Right? But anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Can you think of an example in Scripture where a vow or an oath was made and it really messed things up, but it had to be kept? Yes. Mm-hmm. Remember? The Gibeonites. Gibeonites actually misled them. The Gibeonites were supposed to have been pushed out of the promised land. But Israel swore to them by the name of God. The passage is very clear about the name of God being invoked. And therefore, they had to keep that oath and vow, even though it messed them up, even though it made, you know, a hole in the map of the tribe of Benjamin. For hundreds of years later, God was still enforcing that and holding Israel to account when Israel broke its oath to the Gibeonites. What were you going to say about John the Baptizer? Yeah, well, if that was an oath, then that would be another example of one not to keep. Right, right. So the only time you break your oath or vow is when it requires you to do something sinful, and in that case you have to repent because you sinned in making the thing. But as long as it's not a sin, you have bound yourself, even though it be to your own hurt. Okay? Nor is it to be violated, though made to heretics or infidels. Say, well, I swore by my God, but he's not your God. And that may sound ridiculous, but as I think I've reminded you a few times, this has happened in history, most notably at the Council of Constance, when Jan Hus was promised by the church council that he could come and defend his position as an early reformer of the church, okay? Early Martin Luther. And when he got there, they said, well, a promise made to a heretic is no promise at all. We don't think that he belongs to God, so the promise we made in God's name doesn't apply to him, and they burned him. Okay. So that's why this is in our confession. Okay. You can't, you know, play tricks on unbelievers in the name of God. Okay. We've been talking about vows as well as oaths all along in paragraph 5. Paragraph 6, these are your vows now, not made to any creature but to God alone. Hey, you don't make vows. You don't swear this kind of religious worship and devotion to anything but God. It is made to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience. We bind ourselves to necessary duties. That is, we vow to worship God, for example, like Jonah does. Well, he was bound to do that anyway. But the vow is a way of reminding and strengthening his commitment, so that when he got out of that fish, he wasn't going to go back to being the same, you know, pathetic, God-hating, God fleeing guy that he was before. He vowed that he would worship. Okay? So it binds you to things you're already supposed to do, but it binds you more strongly, and it can bind you to other things, things you're not obligated to do, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. Yeah, that's the confession just kind of saying, you know, well, there's a time and a place. Okay, it's not being very specific. You're saying there might be a time and a place for other things that you could swear to, that you're not necessarily required to do. Okay, no man may vow to do anything forbidden. This is mostly a recap, paragraph 7 is, but it's applying it now specifically to that Roman Catholic context. Okay, so we've talked about how to make oaths and vows, what they are, when we should keep them, and when not to vow. Do you have any concluding questions or observations about oaths and vows? Let me make one concluding observation. There are vows to God, commitments to God, you might say, that are implicit in certain things we do that you may not often think about. Elaine mentioned one at the beginning, which is baptism. Hey, even though sometimes the people who are baptized don't necessarily have the ability to take the oath on their own behalf, nevertheless, as part of Israel, like the whole nation of Israel was sworn to God, so the baptized child, and if you've been baptized, you can consider yourself consigned by oath to God. The Lord's Supper is actually what we call a covenant renewal ceremony. It is an implicit way of rededicating yourself to God. When we, in the evening worship service, confess our faith, we affirm before God that, yes, we believe these things to be true. It's an implicit vow. Sometimes churches will make this explicit, and they will put in their order of worship what they call a votum, which is just the Latin word for a vow. And a lot of times, for example, one of the churches I grew up in usually had as its votum Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, what is that? You might not say, I swear to God this, but it is affirming before God that God, we believe and we hold and we want to be held accountable to the fact that God is the maker of heaven and earth. We swear that to be true, and God alone is the one who helps or saves us. Okay? Our help, we affirm this. It's like raising your right hand. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And you're doing something similar on Sunday nights when you either responsively read those psalms or recite the great creeds of Christian history together. You're saying, we affirm before God that this is the truth. Okay. So there is this sense in which it is an implicit vow. Okay. All right, well, if there's no other questions or observations, why don't we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we want to say with the psalmist, your oaths and your vows are binding upon me. But Lord, we take this not as a burden. We take this as a privilege, an opportunity to vindicate your justice and your truthfulness by paying what we vow in your name. Lord, help us even this morning to keep our vow to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to believe in him and to submit to his lordship. Father, we have promised these things solemnly before you and before witnesses. Help us, Father, to do what we have sworn. Help us to be vow-making, vow-keeping people, people of their word, people of the covenant. Thank you, Father, that you have kept every oath you have made, even the great oaths whereby you swore by yourself that you would save us, Abraham's children. Help us to follow in those footsteps for Jesus' sake. Amen.